On the Ordo Salutis, which is the Order of Salvation, and we're at step number 8, even though I made a mistake on the handout and put step number 7. This is step number 8, faith and repentance. And we're going to go over why, what is faith, why we believe, from where does faith come, what is repentance. How do we get repentance? What does repentance look like? What does believing look like? So it's going to be interesting. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your goodness and your mercy. There's no one like you. There's no one that could be like you. You're alone. You're single. You're an exclusive. You're the one and only. And Lord, we bless you and we praise you. We love you. We want to understand the truth of your word. And I pray, God, that you give me unction, that I may teach this rightly and fully, and you give these that you have gathered here today and those that are listening by way of the internet the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that they may understand the word of the Lord and that they may believe what God has said about these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I've got some quotes here about faith and repentance. First one is by A.W. Pink. Quote, no sinner ever comes to Christ until the Holy Spirit first comes to him. And no sinner will savingly believe on Christ until the Spirit has communicated faith to him. And even then, faith is an eye to discern Christ before it is a foot to approach him. Now, I get a lot out of that. This goes back to 2 Corinthians 3:18 through 4:6. That talks about beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and that Satan has blinded the minds of the eyes of the mind, so that we will not see the light of the gospel of the glory of God that is the image of Jesus Christ. And so, we have to see Jesus before we believe on him. We have to behold him. And we do that through the scriptures, since we can't do it physically. And so A.W. Pink says here that no sinner will savingly believe on Jesus until the Spirit has communicated faith to him. Now, my brother Pink was one of the guys that spoke in the King's English. And so we have to, I do, in order for me to understand that, in what way is faith communicated to us? And communicated could be in part that it is imparted, that it is imputed, that it is given, that it is granted, that it is sent, that it is, you know, that kind of stuff. So we have to get into that. Pink is an interesting man. I think he's right as rain when it comes to understanding the Bible about salvation and the sovereignty of God. But he made a fatal error. And the reason I bring this up is because it just goes to show you that every one of us have clay feet. And even though we may be right about this, we may be wrong about this. And so all of us have to be humble and realize that we are human and that we are fallible and that we are able to be wrong, even though we're trying not to be wrong. Pink got very discouraged with the condition of the church of his day. And as a result of that, he pulled away. He said, nobody's serving God. I'm alone. And he pulled away and didn't go to church. And he just isolated himself like a hermit and wrote these magnificent statements in all these books he wrote. Nobody knew about them until after he was dead and somebody found them. And so if the knowledge of the truth of God's word causes you to get like that, you're not getting it right. Because as we all, how am I going to say this? As it's not hard to see that there needs to be a lot of improvement in the modern church. That's easy to see. The mistake is that nobody loves Jesus but you, or that nobody's trying. Church is an interesting thing. It's hard to push a button and fix it. It takes time because you're not dealing with chairs, you're dealing with people. And in order to have a church that's biblical, you have to have two things at least. The leadership of the church has to want this, but the people have to want it. And if you have one or the other, but you don't have both, you still can't do it. So when you see both in a church, that's unique. Here's a quote by John Piper, quote, "Being persuaded that Christ and his promises are factual is not by itself saving faith. That is why some profession Christians will be shocked at the last day when they hear him say, 'I never knew you,' even though they protest that he is Lord, Lord. Believing that Christ and his promises are true based on a testimony is a necessary part of faith, but it is not sufficient to turn faith into saving faith." So he's making a distinction from believing in general to believing for salvation. And I think that's an important distinction. Here's another quote by AWP, quote, "It is not the absence of sin, but the grieving over it, which distinguishes the child of God from empty professors," those who profess in an empty way. John MacArthur said this, "There are 9 conditions that prove genuine saving faith. Number 1, love for God. Number 2, repentance from sin. Number 3, genuine humility. Number 4, devotion to God's glory. Number 5, continual prayer. Number 6, selfless love. Number 7, separation from the world. Number 8, spiritual growth. And number 9, obedience." And I believe that, but I would encapsulate all of those other 8 as subheadings under the first one. That all of this other stuff flows out from a love for God. R.C. Sproul says, quote, "The Roman Catholic Church teaches faith plus works equals justification. The Antinomian teaches faith equals justification minus works. While the Bible teaches that faith equals justification plus works." And we have works. We're justified, and then we do works. R.C. Sproul also said, quote, "The Bible does not teach us to simply believe as though we could believe in anything. Rather, the Bible teaches believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's an important distinction in our day. I've been around football players and different things where they're walking up and down the sideline, just believe, and we'll win. Just believe, and we'll win. What's the object of their faith is winning, not Jesus. That kind of faith is not saving faith. Spurgeon said, quote, "A sinner can no more repent and believe without the Holy Spirit's aid than he can create a world." George Mueller said, quote, "There was a day when I died. Died to self, my opinions, preferences, taste, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame even of my brethren or friends. And since then I have studied only to show myself approved unto God." And I would, and of course, you take one snapshot of a man who had a lifelong ministry, and you say, well, wow, why did he say that? And there's other things that George Mueller said that would amplify that quote. Because if you just had that one quote, then you'd be like A.W. Pink and pull off and be a hermit. I care what other people say. I care what other people think about me. And I'm supposed to. It is incorrect to suggest that when Job lost 10 children and all of his cattle and his slaves, that it didn't bother him. And that he wasn't weeping and groaning and agonizing. It's also incorrect to say that his wife was just stupid and idiot because she said, curse God and die. She had already lost 10 children and didn't say, curse God and die. So that was the straw that broke her back. His health. When he lost his health, that killed her. That killed her faith. So Paul makes a statement in Romans 8, and we like to quote it. It makes a wonderful bumper sticker. what can separate us from the love of Christ? Neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, they're not able to separate us. So what does separate people? Because things separate people from the love of God all the time. People get bent out of shape at God. They leave the church. They walk off into sin. They do this all the time. And something happened that separated them from the love of God, even though the Bible says nothing can. So you have to ask a further question. When you say nothing can separate me, well, what will then? And do I believe that neither sword, pestilence, disease can separate me? So whatever it is that makes you turn away from Jesus, whatever it is that makes you say, curse God and die, whatever it is that makes you get bent out of shape at God and you go home and pout and take your ball and go home, and whatever it is that you call that, you leave the church, you walk off, whatever that is, that's what separated you from the love of God. You got offended. You got, God didn't do what you thought he should do. I don't know. And so I would suggest that God did that on purpose for you. That he meant to offend you. That he planned to put that obstacle in your life so that you could see what would separate you from the love. He already knew. What would you need to see what would separate, because nothing can, nothing has the power, nothing has the ability, yet we allow things that don't have that kind of power to separate us. And that's to me what sanctification is all about, finding out what it is that is going to separate you, because something will. And if it's this, that, then there it is. And so if you don't fix that on your tombstone, he served God faithfully until that happened. And then he didn't. So it separated you. Now, I'm not talking about whether you lose your salvation or not. I'm talking about separating you from the love of God. And it's two separate things. And if you don't understand that it's two separate things, then you need to be taught about that. But what stops you from having joy in Jesus? What stops you from delighting yourself in the Lord? Whatever that thing is, that's your weakness. And so if God loves us, like the Bible says that he does, he will identify that weakness in our lives so that we can look at it and see. Well, I don't understand why God's doing this. Okay, join the club. Therefore, there's where you make your mistake. Therefore, because I don't understand, I'm going to assume that he's mean and vicious and cruel and wrong. The Bible says he's good. Well, I believe God's sovereign, so he could stop this if he wanted to. Amen. But that's not all the Bible says. The Bible also says he's good. So you've got to deal with his sovereignty on all those levels, and you've got to deal with God. And so you get saved and you start learning about the Bible and the sky is blue and the grass is green and everything's wonderful and you're excited and you're pumped and you're ginned up because you're learning new things almost every week. And then you run right into a brick wall. And that brick wall is coming to every one of us because God wants to make sure that he wants to prove that your faith is genuine, that it's not shallow, that it's not surface. And that it's not just based on the good things that he gives you or the thrill you get from learning new information. That you love him and that he's more important than life itself. R.C. Sproul also said, if you have the data and you are persuaded that the information you have is true, is that enough to save you? No. Because James tells us that believing to that extent qualifies us to be a demon. Wow. The Apostle Paul said, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. In the book that we're studying right now, in James, James said, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Faith without works is useless. A man is justified by works and not by faith alone. I put this in there specifically so we could see not the contradiction, but the different perspective. So if you look at those two statements and you say Paul and James were in an argument about how lost people get saved, you're not reading it right. They're standing back to back defending the gospel against two different attacks. The book of Hebrews, whoever the writer is, said, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Peter said, "Obtaining is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So salvation is the outcome of faith, meaning salvation flows out of faith. R.C. Sproul said, "The Reformers taught that saving faith has three components, and it's in the Latin, notitia, assensus, and fiducia, or fiducia." And I'm going to get into that in the teaching, but those are Latin phrases. Martin Luther said, "The recognition of sin is the beginning of salvation." Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, said, "Knowledge without repentance will be a torch, will be but a torch to light men to hell." J.I. Packer said, "Repentance, as we know, is basically not moaning and remorse, but turning and change." John Owen said, "The vigor and power and comfort of our spiritual life depends on our mortification of the deeds of the flesh." J.C. Ryle said, "True repentance is no light matter. It is a thorough change of heart about sin, a change showing itself in godly sorrow and humiliation, in heartfelt confession before the throne of grace, in a complete breaking off from sinful habits, and an abiding hatred of all sin. Such repentance is the inseparable companion of saving faith in Christ," unquote. So, if you come to the realization that something you're doing is sin, something you're doing, the Bible condemns it, God has revealed that he's not pleased and not honored by it, and as a believer, your first response to you didn't know, and then you read a verse or you heard a sermon or whatever, and you now know that this activity you're engaged in is wrong. What's your first response to that knowledge, ma'am? Yeah. And so, what is it? Not shock? Is it not, "Oh my goodness"? Because you didn't know, right? You weren't trying to do something wrong, and you didn't realize what you were doing was wrong, and now you know, right? So you're going, "Oh my goodness," right? And then you have to do what? If you're going to repent, it's not about moaning and groaning necessarily, although you can grieve over it. You now realize, and you're now convinced of Scripture, not because somebody manipulated you into agreeing with them, but you now have become convinced of Scripture that what you're doing is wrong, and you agree, and you're over the shock and the oh my goodness of it. Now what do you do?
Now you start trying to get that one out of your life.
There you go. So is that not specific? I mean, you don't just say, I sure hope I quit doing that. You make plans to quit doing it.
Right.
Right?
Right.
It's not vague. It's not a wet bar of soap. You're doing very tangible, specific. You have very cognitive thoughts. I'm going to start doing this rather than that. Or I'm going to throw that out in the yard or burn it down or whatever you got to do. You don't just say, "I hope that somehow I'll stop sinning."
Right.
Right? So yeah, you get very, very specific, right?
Yeah, a lot of times, though, you're going, "Oh, well, okay, I'm not supposed to do this. Now I got to find out what I am supposed to do."
There you go. So you're thinking, Sister Colleen.
You want to stop doing it.
You want to stop.
Grieve over and you want to stop.
Right.
Please, God, help me stop.
You don't want to dishonor God.
No.
There you go.
Nope.
So that want, and that's based in love, is it not? That's based in your love for God.
Amen.
So because you don't, but then you start making plans to change,
mm-hmm.
however that is, and then you run up against some roadblocks in your effort to change. For example, your wife may like it.
your friends,
your children
so-called.
May like it. You
liked it.
Well, yeah, and it may make you money.
Yeah,
you may be maybe it's the main source of your income. So now you're going to have to pay a price.
Right.
Well, now what are you faced with? You're faced with the worthiness of God. Is God worth this struggle? Is Jesus the treasure of the universe? Or do I pay lip service to him for a couple hours on Sunday, then I go do what I want to do all week long? Because now you're going to have to pay a price for your repentance. And so it isn't that you can't do it. Well, I can't do that because I'd lose my job. Okay, so keep sinning, right?
No.
Well, you can't. Like, let's say you're working for a guy that wants you to lie about the product you're selling. And you know it's a lie, but you need to sell it because that's all he sells. And you've been making your living selling that product. And now you're convicted that telling lies is wrong, even if it makes you money. So you're going to have to go bag groceries. I mean, it's not easy to change professions. Now, you can go sell something else, maybe. But I'm just saying. And so at this point, a lot of people begin to back off. And they'll say, well, you know, I think it's wrong, but God, you know, I got to live. So, you know, and they start rationalizing. This is called pragmatism and rationalization.
Right. I got a wife and kids to support. I can't afford
God doesn't
to do
want
this.
Me broke. And God, you know, and he understands and blah, 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 blah. And then you start comparing. You say, well, if I worked for the defense industry, I'd be killing people, making war machines to kill people in other countries. So that's okay. But then this, you know, what's so bad about, you know, it's just not that it's a big lie. It's just, you know, the vacuum cleaner doesn't work. Other than that, it's all right.
This is what you tell us, that it does matter where you work. Absolutely matters.
Absolutely.
Can't just go in there and do what you please.
If Jesus is Lord, it matters.
That's right.
If Jesus is not Lord, if he's some hero that you got that you can turn on Saturday mornings and then turn him off, I mean Sunday mornings and then turn him back off when you go live your life, that's not him being Lord. Lord, he tells me who to marry. He tells me whether I live or die. He tells me how to live and what to say and how to act, how to dress, how to conduct my life, how to spend my money, how to earn my money. He's Lord. He's Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all.
Right.
You know, nothing like I'm 80. He's 80% Lord over my life.
What we're getting into, okay? Just like when I taught math, you don't start with calculus.
Right.
You lay in the groundwork.
Right.
Okay, and in our Christian walk, we're going up a ladder.
Right.
And you can't go to this next rung until you've completed this rung.
That's right.
And there may be things that you're doing that are not necessarily evil. And the higher you go on that ladder, you get more tunnel visioned. And things that used to be okay are no longer okay because they separate us from our growth and being what
Amen.
God would have us to be.
Amen.
So as you get closer, you get more revelation.
Absolutely.
Into who God is.
Absolutely.
It's just like this week in thinking about when Solomon was building the temple. Okay, those huge stones had to be hewn in the quarry because when they were brought into the temple, there was no hammer. There was no chisel.
That's right.
They had to be perfectly fit right out here. That's where we are.
Right.
We're in the quarry.
Amen.
The Lord is hammering us and chiseling us. What would be wrong for you, in certain senses, might not be wrong for me, or vice versa.
Right.
There's no definitive dictionary that tells us what's right and what's wrong. The Lord gives us revelation
right
in what makes us less fit or tarnishes what we are to the world. So it might be that he can, but you can't, because you're my servant and I have a position for you to fill. I am making you the stone to fit in this certain place in eternity.
I totally agree with what you're saying. I would phrase it a little different, because if you're not careful, then somebody could say, you know, I can commit adultery because that's okay for me but not okay for you. There is a standard that everybody has to meet up to.
Right.
And then after that, and this is why I believe what I believe. As you go with God, it becomes more narrow.
Yes.
And the baggage that you had with you when you started your journey with Jesus, as the path gets narrower and narrower, you can't keep the bag. You got to drop it all.
Right. It won't fit.
And you get squeezed. And that not only is that done to each individual believer, but that is done to the church in general throughout history, where things were allowed or people didn't think anything about it that now would be unconscionable for us to do, like slaves. Solomon's temple was built with slave labor. They didn't have a choice. They had to cut those stones. They were beat to cut those stones. And God never said anything about it. Didn't mean it was okay. It wasn't okay back then either. But it would be unconscionable to even think about things like that. And so there's a progression of revelation, but there's a progression of application. And that's more what we're talking about here. The Bible is clear. You have to treat every human being with dignity and respect because he's made in the image of God. Period. End of statement. What does that look like? Doesn't mean you agree with everybody. Doesn't mean you have everybody's of equal status in life. So this is why you had some of our heroes in church history that not just tolerated slavery, but actively promoted it. And you look at that, you go, good night. Because you're standing on their shoulders. You didn't come to where the Church of Jesus did not come to where it is right now by itself. And so we build on the successes and the failures of the past. We learn from both of those. And so the math example, 2 + 2 = 4. Yeah, used to be. No matter what.
It still is.
Right. And a man is a man no matter what. You can mutilate your body and put chemicals to alter the tone of your voice, but every cell in your body screams man.
Yes. Amen.
And you can't change that. And it's silly and absurd and destructive to pretend that that's not true. So I pretend sometimes with my grandchildren, I'm not going to pretend with grown people. So I'm going to tell the truth. And I'm not trying to insult anybody, and I don't want people to be beat up and killed, but at the same token, that's a perversion of reality.
Yes.
And so there is a standard that we have to all ascribe to. But the application of that divine truth differs from one to the other. It isn't that, and then as we apply the truth of God's word differently, and as that continues to get more precise and more refined in our life, it appears that we are living on a higher truth. We're not. The Bible's the Bible. There's 66 books. It's always been there. But the application of it is more precise in my life than it used to be. And one of the things, and I may deal with this in the sermon, it's a sermon on itself. I'm never satisfied with my sermons. I'm never satisfied with anything, my radio broadcast. I'm always thinking I could add something or say something different. But anyway, beside that, when you're dealing with money and wealth and riches, there's a whole lot more warnings in the Bible about that stuff than there is verses that commend it. That's not because wealth and riches and money are inherently evil. That's because we are inherently evil. And we can't even handle poverty very well. So it's not that wealth corrupts us. Poverty can corrupt us. So we're just fallen. And our hearts are dark. And that's what's wrong with us. And so even when it comes to divine truth, we make allowances. And we do this almost imperceptibly in our minds. I've been to people's houses that say they're saved, and they've got little Buddha statues on their wall. And I'm going, how do you do that? Or they practice yoga, you know, or they, you know, and they're in the lotus position and chanting. And I know what all those chants are. And they're playing video games, and one of the characters in the video game is Molech, the pagan god of the Canaanites. And I'm, how do you do that? And they're singing songs, and it's talking about, you know, shooting your girlfriend and dragging her body behind the pickup truck. And how do you sing something? They don't think nothing about it. And so being in the world makes us dull. The writer of Hebrews did a real good job about this. He said, we're dull of hearing. There's a dullness about us. And so we have to become sharp. We have to become aware. And we have to become alert and sharp-minded. You can't be laid back in your approach to the things of God. And there's danger in that, because you can get so stiff that you can't laugh. And you can point out verses in the Bible that tells you not to laugh. And so you've got to balance all that. But I understand where you're coming from, and I agree with you. It just makes me think when you say things, as you say things that are make me think. Amen. So Matthew Henry, the guy that wrote Matthew Henry's commentary, everybody's familiar with. He was one of the Puritans, by the way. And Dr. Strong wrote Strong's Concordance. And it's interesting, Matthew Henry wrote his commentary before Dr. Strong wrote his concordance. So he didn't have a concordance to use. I've got like 11 on my software, on my computer. He didn't have any. And he had a commentary on every single verse of the Bible.
Not every single verse.
Huh?
Not every single
verse.
Well,
most of them.
Yeah.
And, you know, there was a verse in Genesis, and I was going to go through Matthew Henry's commentary for a whole year. That's one of my plans. And he got to Genesis, in one verse of Genesis, and he spent like 10 pages on one verse. Yeah. And I'm going, I'm dead meat. I mean, he answered questions I'm not even smart enough to ask. And it was just incredible. But that's he's a gift to the church. So he said this, some people do not like to hear much of repentance, but I think it is so necessary that if I should die in the pulpit, I would desire to die preaching repentance, and if out of the pulpit, I would desire to die practicing it. R.C. Sproul said, regeneration precedes both faith and repentance, making both of them a gift and a response.
Amen.
So why do you believe? What is faith? How did belief and faith come to you? Is believing simply a choice or a decision, or is there more to it? The issue of faith is so central to the Christian message that the Bible refers to Christianity as the Christian faith. And the Bible teaches that salvation is totally dependent on faith. And yet it also tells us that lost people are predisposed to not believe. So how is that dilemma resolved? From where does faith come, and to whom does faith come? I think that's how you say it. Does everybody already have the ability to believe, or is belief a gift? That's a huge question. I was taught that everybody was born with a measure of faith. There's a verse in the Bible that says that they have a measure of faith. So everybody's got a measure of faith. So you already have the ability to believe.
But even that, it says that God gave them a measure
of faith. True, true. But that particular verse has got nothing to do with salvation.
Right.
So it's taken out of context to try to prove a point that it doesn't prove. It's like using a screwdriver to hammer a nail in the wall. The nail may get in the wall, but there's going to be a lot of dents in the wall around it. But the point is, there'd be a lot of dents in the wall around a nail if I was to use a hammer. But you say don't take verses out of context is what you do there. But that goes back to Aquinas. Aquinas said there was an island of the soul that protected us from the fall, that we already have faith. And so all you have to do is exercise that faith by choosing to believe. And that's, I would say, the dominant theology in the modern church.
Yes.
And when you tell people that that's a Roman Catholic teaching, they go berserk. But it is. In fact, the Roman church abandoned what Augustine taught about salvation, and he accepted what Aquinas taught about it in the 14th century. And the Reformation of the 16th century returned the church back to Augustine rather than Aquinas. That's what the Reformation didn't create a single new doctrine. But in the process of getting away from Rome, and they didn't really have a choice because Rome excommunicated Martin Luther, and so he had to start something else. It was unthinkable before then that you could just go start a church. Nobody, there was the church in Gulfport, and everybody went there. And there was the church in Thyatira, the church in Rome, the church in, and so you didn't think about, I don't believe what you're teaching. We're going to start another church. Now there's 42,000 denominations. So we've gone completely on the other side now. And in fact, the leaders of Rome at that time told the reformers, y'all are making a terrible mistake. You're putting a machine gun in the hand of monkeys, and they're going to kill everything we've ever set up, and they're going to, every wind of doctrine is going to be taught, and people are just going to say, well, I believe this, and I believe that, and I believe this, and I believe that, and you're going to rue the day that you left us. And so Rome looks at Protestantism as an adolescent hissy fit, and that we're getting mad at Rome, and so we're protesting, and then we're going to get over it after a while, and then we'll come back. So they're waiting, and they got the light on and the door open, wait for us to come back. And I'm not going back, and ever. And now that we have been separated for half of a millennia, we have developed a more precise application of these truths that were established by Augustine in the early church. And Rome looks worse and worse. Their teachings look more and more unbiblical, unworkable, sinful as time goes on. They're not more attractive. But people go back into Rome. Protestants leave Protestantism and go back into Roman Catholicism all the time. But when you ask them why, it's not doctrinal. It's the steadfastness of it, the rigidness of it. This is why people go into Islam, because it's orderly. This is why people go, like I told you one time about Hare Krishna over there in Hancock County. You get up at 4:30, you eat oatmeal, and you pray and fast and chant for the rest of the day, and you work real hard. And people on drugs and people that's laying around the house listening to rock and roll all day see that as order in their life that's missing, like the military. And they're attracted to it. They're not attracted to what the people are teaching. They're attracted to the order of things. And because they see themselves as just floundering. And so they get off drugs, and they quit smoking, and they quit drinking, and they grow their hair long in the back because the ponytail, the Lord Krishna is going to pull them up into heaven by their ponytail. And they walk around with sheets on and their face painted and pass out and try to get money at airports. And these are college-educated people. How does that happen? Because they're deceived. This is the power of deception. So they're wrong about that. And so we need to ask questions about the scriptures that are important, but we need to get answers. I have no problem with that. The truth doesn't mind questions, because the truth is the truth. So, does everybody already have the ability to believe, or is belief a gift? And if faith is a gift, why does God judge people to whom He has not given it? Anybody want to take a stab at that one? Why does God damn people that He doesn't deal with? The only reason I'm going to heaven is because He dealt with me. He didn't deal with that other guy, so he remained in his sin. Why does God send him to hell?
Because he's not saved.
Because he sinned.
Right.
Right. Why did he sin?
Because he wanted to.
That's right. That's why he goes to hell. He said, wait, that's not fair. Well, no. Why did he sin? Is sin bad? Yes. Why did he wanted to? He chose to. He delighted in it.
Yes.
So God gave him his reward.
Yes.
Well, now I was doing the same thing.
Right.
And God dealt with me and pulled me out of that. That's why I go to heaven.
Right.
That's it. That's the only difference. God decided way before He made Pluto that He was going to set His love on me.
Yes.
And God decided way before He made Mars that He was going to give them justice.
Yes.
Nobody gets injustice.
That's right.
So you get justice or mercy. And it's all predetermined.
Yes.
Wow. That's deep, right?
And God does it because He's God.
Right. And if you don't like that, go get your own universe.
That's right.
As you can see, there are many questions about faith, and they all deserve an answer, and we can thank God that He has answered all of them in His Word. But we must take heed to ourselves, because the answers may surprise us, and if we're not careful, they may even offend us. The closest thing that we have in the Bible to a definition about just what faith is found in Hebrews 11, verses 1. It's supposed to be verses 1 through 3 and 6. I changed that, and then I didn't change that, so I'm sorry. Where the unknown writer to the Epistle of Hebrews was moved by the Holy Spirit to say this, Sister Charlotte, Hebrews 11, 1 through 3, then verse 6.
Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him.
Okay. Now, Brother Chris, did you go, when you were studying Greek, did you get into this verse 1? You can now. Well, what I'm saying, this is one of the most complicated verses in the Bible. You won't find hardly any help here. And that's why there's various translations of this verse in various English versions. The King James says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This is the NASB. It says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 is not merely another part of the Bible. What this writer was moved by God the Holy Spirit to write here has to do with our lives in the 21st century. Now, the reason I'm going to go into this is not because I'm trying to study Hebrews. I'm trying to understand faith and give you some practical earthly human examples of what faith looks like. And that's why chapter 11 is so useful to us. Now, just a few verses back in Hebrews 10, verse 34, the writer said that some of the Christians of this small church in what is now called Asia Minor in the last third of the first century, we know that Hebrews was written just before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And the reason we know that is because he referenced the temple. In fact, according to history, the book of Hebrews, more than book of Hebrews and the book of Galatians was used by believing Jews to escape Judaism because they taught so strongly against it. And if you ever run into some of these so-called messianic groups, there's one in Wiggins, there's some all over, they despise Hebrews and Galatians because Paul just did great damage. I mean, whoever the writer of Hebrews was, did great damage to Judaism and the temple and Levitical priesthood and animal sacrifices. Oh, shoot, match. So, but anyway, in my study of Hebrews, I realized that Hebrews was written just before the destruction of the temple. And we got to remember that when Jesus rose from the dead, there wasn't a bell that rang. There was a handful of people who saw it, the resurrection. 500 people were familiar with the resurrection. Of those 500, 120 were in the upper room. 380 were disobedient to the command of Jesus. And they didn't go to the upper room. So, that's a sermon all by itself. And then the 120 saw Jesus go up in the sky in a body. And they're, you know, and two angels said, "What are you looking at? The same Jesus as you've seen him go up into heaven will come in like manner." Okay. Now what? Now what do we do? So he's, that's right. Wait for the promise of the Father. Now, depending on how you read that, they waited, I think it's 10 days. They were in the upper room 10 days at least. And they didn't leave. And they were praying. And if you know Jews, the Jewish culture, if I was to ask you to describe what it looks like for somebody to pray in the American church in the 21st century, what's the first picture that comes in your mind of somebody praying?
Bowed head.
Right. Bowed head, maybe on their knees. Right? Okay. That's not the way the Jews pray, primarily. The Jews pray standing up with their arms up, oh, with their eyes open, looking up. Most of our prayers, I would suggest, are quiet prayers. Theirs were all out loud. I'm not saying they didn't pray quietly, but they prayed out loud. So one of the reasons you know that this was a long extended period of time in the upper room in the book of Acts is because the Bible says that when the Holy Spirit came down, it filled the house where they were sitting. And they had prayed for so long they were weary. So you stand up and you pray, you walk around for a while, and maybe some of them got on their knees. But after a while, I mean, you're going 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 days. Nothing's happening. No sound, no voice, no angel, no lightning. What do we do? Keep praying. And you wait for the promise of the Father. And then suddenly it said, suddenly. I like the way the Bible talks about suddenly. After 10 days, it was sudden. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus rose from the dead, and he said, "I come quickly." Golly. And how much songs have been written, books, singing, teaching, preaching about Jesus' second coming, right? And yet he said, "I'm going to come as a thief in the night." How is not everybody alert, right? And yet they're not. So, I mean, it's interesting. So Peter walked out on that balcony and started preaching without notes, didn't study. And he perfectly exposited the Old Testament. Boom, 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 boom. Just amazing. A fisherman. Not a priest. Not a Sadducee. Not a Pharisee. A fisherman. Right? Amazing. So, and then Jesus said, "Go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world." Right? And so they had this amazing experience in Jerusalem, and they sat right there. They didn't go anywhere. and they're just so happy. 3,000 got saved, preached 10 minutes, and 3,000 people. How, you preach one sermon for 10 minutes, and 3,000 people got saved. Thank you. Praise God. If you preach for an hour, it'd be 84,000 people get saved, right? So it's just, it, I mean, we're off to the races. This is great. This is glorious, right? And then Stephen Stone, and then the persecution, and the authorities scattered the believers. Guess where they scattered them? Into Judea, into Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth. Just like Jesus told them to go. So they found themselves in these lands, not because they chose to go there, but because they were driven by persecution. So anyway, that's some interesting background about Hebrews. And these saints of this church were imprisoned, according to what Hebrews 10 says. And the other believers made the hard decision to identify with them and risk their own property and their own lives. And remember I told you, when Stephen died, it says the devout men carried Stephen to his burial. They went right through Main Street carrying the casket of this man who had just been stoned to death because he had blasphemed God. And so by doing that, the believers were telling the authorities of the city, we're with Stephen, which made them get persecuted. And so when the Bible talks about going into the jails, I totally agree we should go and preach the gospel to everybody. Okay, we got that. But when the Bible in the New Testament specifically tells you to visit the prisons, he's talking about believers that are in prison who have been imprisoned because their beliefs, because they're saved. And the government is persecuting these Christians. So we go and preach to drug addicts and forgers and criminals in the jails, which is great. You should do that. But that's not what the, when the Bible says go to the prison, he's talking about other believers. And so these people identified with the people who were in prison, which brought persecution on themselves, right? And then verse 34 of chapter 10 says this, Sister Colleen. Sorry.
Oh, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one.
Now, I read that for 30 years before I paid any attention to it. This is the kind of life that the entire epistle to the Hebrews is trying to produce in us. A life that looks at the high price of love, like the seizure of our property or some other kind of abuse or calamity, and then accepts that possibility joyfully and does what love demands, no matter what. That's the abundant life that Hebrews is aiming at. All the glorious truths about Jesus that we can see in this epistle, such as giving himself once for all as a final sacrifice for our sins, perfecting us for all time by a single offering, giving us a clean conscience by his own blood, being our sympathetic high priest before God, interceding for us day after day in heaven, putting his laws in our mind and writing them on our hearts, and being our God, remembering our sins no more, promising never to leave us or forsake us, and all these great truths are aimed at making us into this kind of people who risk property and life in order to bring the love of God to others, who do not look for comforts and ease and security as necessary things in life, who are free from the American assumptions of style and safety and wealth and leisure, who know there is one life to live, and only what's done in the name of Christ and for his glory and for the eternal good of others will count in the end. That's the kind of people the book of Hebrews is trying to make us to be. And that is based on all of the truths that we can learn about who Jesus is in the book of Hebrews. And so faith takes those truths that are revealed to us about who Jesus is, and Jesus then becomes elevated in our minds, glorious in our beholding, and we respond to that by loving what we see and being changed into what we see and to be those kind of people. And so what Hebrews 10:34 makes clear is that the way that such a life comes about in our lives is through an unshakable hope in God that is beyond anything in this life. And the verse again, you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So the power to be joyfully sacrificial in the path of love is knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one beyond the grave. And if you don't live by this great confidence that is brought about by this great hope, you will be continually thinking about how much you're losing every time you make a sacrifice for others. But if this life is a brief preparation for eternal joy, if in this life you and I can reach a place in Jesus where we understand and know that we have a better possession and a lasting one in heaven, then we will be free to risk our lives and our possessions on behalf of others in this world. Because look what Paul said in Romans 8:18, Brother Robert.
For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us.
So the entire book of Hebrews was written to give us an eternal and abiding hope that transcends anything this evil world has to offer. And this abiding hope is the foundation of a life of radical, risk-taking, sacrificial love. What more could the writer say than he's already said to help us have this hope so that we live out this radical love? The writer has surely written plenty, but he's not finished. And now he writes chapter 11 to give us any more. So in Hebrews 11, the writer gives us several real-life examples of real people who actually laid hold on the future reward of joy with God to such an extent that it not only revolutionized their lives then, but it makes a difference in our lives 21 centuries later, if we would believe. That's what chapter 11 is about. It is meant to deepen our confidence in God's promises to the extent that we will turn from the fleeting pleasures of sin and live out the radical kind of love that comes from having our hope in God. Now, like all things that are true about God, the writer of Hebrews was not the only one who understood this. The Apostle Paul also wrote about what this great hope would produce in those who had it. So, Sister Terry, look at Colossians 1, 4, and 5.
Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel.
Now verse 5 begins with the word because, which also means for or due to. So what Paul is saying here is that because or due to the fact that the people of the church at Colossae had laid hold on this great hope in heaven, they were able and willing to exercise their faith and love toward the people who were struggling against sin and persecution. And what was it that built up that kind of faith, that promoted that kind of sacrificial love and good works? Paul says here that the people of this church had heard the word of God preached through the gospel, even as you and I are hearing it right this minute. Brother Keith, look at Romans 10:17.
Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ.
Right now we're learning a little bit what faith is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and it comes to us by way of hearing the words of Christ. So now we're putting the pieces together. So hearing about the great and mighty promises of God that God has made to us through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and believing that those great and mighty promises are true emboldens us to take hold of this great transcendent hope. And it is this hope that brings about radical risk-taking and sacrificial love. So Hebrews begins with a definition of faith that links it with hope and then goes on to show how this hope gave power for all kinds of radical obedience by people all throughout the Bible. So look at Hebrews 11, 1 through 3 again, Brother Chris.
Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the words were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible.
So, The first very important thing we can do today is to forget all the nonsense that we've been taught about what faith is and what faith does, and look at what God's Word says about faith so that we may lay hold on eternal life. The writer of Hebrews is telling us by these inspired and inerrant and infallible words that the power to sacrifice in the cause of love, the power to joyfully accept the seizure of our property, and even the loss of our lives, which we saw in Hebrews 10:34, is something that the Holy Spirit calls faith. That's what faith is. The power to willingly and joyfully and sacrificially accept the seizure of our property, even the loss of our lives, because we know. We don't guess. We don't wonder. We know. Through the hearing of the Word of God preached about the great and mighty promises of God, and we believe that God's Word is true, and that hearing mixed with believing produces a great and enduring hope in us that we have an abiding and lasting possession in heaven that God gave to us that cannot be altered, that cannot be diminished, that cannot ever be taken away from us. And this hope emboldens us to act with a radical love that the world does not know and that the world does not possess. The writer says here in Hebrews 11:1 that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And that word assurance, remember that word. It's the very same word that he used back in Hebrews 10:34 to tell us about a possession in heaven that was both better than anything else on this earth and better than anything that was promised under the old covenant. And it was also lasting, meaning that it was eternal. And that's what the songwriter meant when he said, I got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. The writer tells us here in Hebrews 11:1 that faith is the confidence that you have a better possession and a lasting one. Or in other words, faith is the confidence that we believe that what God's Word promises us in heaven is a far better and more abiding possession than anything that this earth could ever hope to give. That's why you can let it go joyfully. When somebody unjustly, unfairly takes what you own away from you, say you lose a lawsuit and they take your home from you. Alright? How can you go through that without turning away from God? And see, one of our problems in the United States is that we don't understand this, because we've had hurricanes, but we've got insurance. So that they didn't have any insurance. When they got their stuff taken, it was taken. When their children were kidnapped and made slaves, they were taken. When their wives were taken off, their wives were taken off. When they got thrown in jail at 3 o'clock in the morning, they hear the knock at the door and the soldiers are outside, they take your father off and you never see your father again. You can't go visit him. You don't even know where he is. That happened all the time. That happens all the time right now. Doesn't happen here. And it hasn't happened here for over 230 years, so we've become insulated to this kind of faith, this kind of believing, this kind of love, this radical, sacrificial believing that the Bible teaches. So we read through Hebrews 11:1, and we can quote it, memorize it, and then we go in our beautiful cars to go get shop for 9 different styles of green beans at the store. No way in the world we understand this. So we have to pray, because it's not God's the one that blessed us with all this abundance. So you can't. So I'm just not gonna. I'm gonna be poor, and that'll make me more spiritual. No, it won't. God's not. Poverty is no more glorious than wealth. It's no more sanctified than wealth. So the answer is our hearts have got to be transformed, and I don't know how to transform my heart other than by the Word of God. So we need to not just read Hebrew, we need to read the Bible, we need to ponder it and then talk about it and analyze it so that it becomes real to us. Faith is the confidence that we believe that what God's Word promises us in heaven is a far better and a more abiding possession than anything this earth could ever hope to give. Now, There's a link between the life of the sacrificial kind of love that Hebrews 10:34 describes in the Hall of Fame in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is a catalog of people who illustrate that kind of faith. The assurance or the confidence of things hoped for, that it really does make a difference in human lives. So the first task that we have in this chapter is to understand more exactly what faith is. That's what verse 1 gives us, a twofold definition of faith. So let's look at both parts one at a time. The Holy Spirit moved upon the writer to write that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, let me try to give you some insight as to what I do. When I read a passage like chapter 1, verse 1, now faith is the substance, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Okay. I don't get that. So I don't need to go on to verse 2 yet. I need to chew on this and ponder it and wrestle with it and agonize over it and pray over it and ask questions and dissect it and diagram it and cry out to God over it. The Greek word for assurance in the first definition, which says the assurance is, and the word for conviction are very unusual Greek words that are very difficult to translate into English. But if we're to understand what the writer is telling us, we're going to have to struggle with this. Those two words, assurance and conviction, are in fact very serious and important translations. And the importance is not merely academic. So in order to see just how important all of this is, you ask yourself four questions. Do I have faith? How do I know I have faith? What exactly is faith so that I can know that I've got it? And what hangs in the balance of whether I have faith or not? Now, I'm not suggesting those are the only questions you need to ask, but those are the questions that I've asked. Because I want to understand this too. It's not about memorizing verse 1. It's not about putting it on a bumper sticker. What does it mean? And how does the understanding of verse 1 change my life? And if you notice, the questions about verse 1 are not mystical questions. They're not esoteric questions. They're very practical, and they're very relevant to our lives. So let's get into this, and I want to start with the second definition first. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. To me, that's a contradiction. How do you have conviction or evidence of something that you haven't seen? Well, that's what faith is. You haven't seen it, and yet you trust in it. Not only you're confident about it. That's dumb. That's crazy. What are you talking? That's why people laugh at the Christian faith. They say we're just ignorant, uneducated people that don't believe in science and that we're silly minded and they point out to a true fact that the majority of all believers throughout all the 2,000 year history of the church have been poor people and have been uneducated people. And so Christianity appeals to the uneducated and the poor. I totally agree. Well, you should have spoken in the mic. People needed to hear that. Say it again. People need to hear that. So I said that people rightly look at the history of Christianity and say Christianity only appeals to ignorant and poor people.
And every culture in this world, religious and non-religious, has made up primarily of poor and ignorant people.
Absolutely.
So the whole of the world population is mostly poor and ignorant.
Correct. And so there's that. But then look at it from another position. Christianity is not just for the elite.
That's right.
It's not just for the wealthy and the important and the politically connected and the powerful. It's for the average individual.
You could also say that Islam, the believers of Islam, are mostly poor and ignorant people.
Because everybody that believes in capitalism is mostly poor and uneducated.
That's right.
So everybody's mostly poor and uneducated.
Right. Right. Everybody who lives in Argentina is mostly poor and uneducated.
Right. Exactly.
Every eight, uh, all the atheists of the world are mostly poor and uneducated. So it doesn't matter what group you're talking about because of the way the world is.
Correct. Correct.
The vast majority of any group is poor and uneducated.
Correct. I was at a car place the other day up in Wiggins and getting my oil changed. And I was sitting, because you got to sit 6 feet away from everybody, and there's only so many places to sit. So I was sitting around the salesman. And, of course, they're on the phone calling. They're trying to make sales, trying to get people to come look at cars. And the general manager's walking back and forth trying to make deals. And he's, you know, and the finance manager. And they're all busy, 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 busy. And they're making money, and they're pulling and grabbing, and they're, you know, what, you know. And I love that world. I love the world where you're in business and you're making money and your things are humming and bumming and you're and just. And then this little lady, little black lady, and she cleans the toilets. And she was sitting in a little chair by the door because she had finished cleaning. She has to clean it every hour. She probably makes minimum wage. And she sat by the door and she opened her Bible and started reading her Bible. And see, that world is what attracts my flesh. That is the gold of the church. And I went over and I told her that. I said, you have, because I was reading my Bible. And I said, you blessed my soul. Here's the most insignificant person in that dealership. The one that has the lowest job. And that's the one God has favored. I'm not saying anybody's not saved. I'm not saying that. That's the one God favored. That's Christianity. So that's a beautiful thing, not a thing to be ashamed about or we have to defend. That's a beautiful thing. So, the Greek word that was translated here as conviction in Hebrews 11 and 1 is not used anywhere else in the entire New Testament. But outside the New Testament, in other ancient Greek literature, the normal use of this word throughout the world back in the first century would be to talk about proof or argument or conviction, something that is very objective. In other words, this Greek word would have to do with objective facts about how the world really is, rather than how a person might subjectively feel about the world. And that's how this particular Greek word would have normally been used in literature other than the Bible. Now, you got to be careful when you do this, but because you're supposed to compare the Bible with the Bible. But in this case, there's no other verse to compare it with that uses the same word. But what would the average Jew on the side of the street think about if you used that word back in the first century? What would picture would come into his mind? And when you used the Greek, because everybody spoke Greek then, they didn't speak Hebrew. The Jews spoke Greek. And that's why the New Testament was written in Greek. And it just so happened, what a coincidence, that the shipping industry used Koine Greek. And so that allowed the gospel to go all over the world with the ships. Fascinating. What do y'all think is the language now used by the transportation industry and the shipping industry and the airline industry around the world? What language is used?
English.
English. What is it converting to? We're in a conversion period right now. It's converting to Chinese. So all the shipping is going to have to be in Chinese in the next 50, 60 years. It's going in that direction because they're going to become the dominant economic power in the world. And they're off to the races right now. So what about the meaning here in verse 1? Most modern translations of the Bible don't use the word proof or evidence like the King James does because it doesn't seem to make sense to them. How can faith be evidence or proof? Faith actually needs evidence, doesn't it? And in order to try to figure this mystery out, let's look at the illustration of the definition of faith that we find in Hebrews 11 and 3. Because verse 3 is directly related to this definition of faith. In verse 1, the conviction of things not seen. So I think, Sister Charlotte, your turn. Hebrews 11 and 3 says what?
By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible.
Okay, now, what did he not say in this verse that would normally be said about how we understand how the universe came into being?
It's something rock solid that you see.
Right. He didn't say through evolutionary process of billions and billions of years. No, he said by faith.
He also didn't say we watched it happen.
Right.
He didn't say
right.
We did experiments and determined how these things were put together.
That's exactly right. We didn't run algorithms and analysis on computer programs based in a faulty foundation, which is what they're doing right now. So he said, by faith we understand. Well, wait a minute. How do you understand by faith? Understanding is objective. That's a chair. I understand that's a chair. I don't take that by faith. But we're not talking about a chair. We're talking about that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. And we come to a conclusion about that so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Meaning, in our 21st century application, evolution is a lie.
Yes.
Because the Bible says that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which do appear. Or that are visible.
Another way of saying that is that
King James.
God created the universe out of nothing.
Out of nothing. By His Word.
Right. He created
right.
everything
Ex
out
nihilo.
Of nothing.
So, and there's a funny little thing you say. You say, well, look, God said, I made a man out of dirt. And the guy said, well, I can do that. He said, no. Get your own dirt.
Yeah.
Make your own dirt. You don't have dirt. You don't have dirt. Dirt's mine. Right.
You know what? Part of what I see in all of this, you go all the way back to Genesis, where the Lord called Abraham a nobody and told him what to do.
Right.
What to do, and he did. And
a pagan idol worshiper.
And he says, I'm going to make of you his age, Sarah's age.
Amen.
They try to help him out. We finally get back on God's plan.
Right.
He has the son. The Lord tells him to go and sacrifice that son
yeah.
when he's supposed to have grains of sand and stars in descendants that will be in him.
Right.
And then you go all the way over into the New Testament. And in Romans it talks about it. In Galatians it talks about Abraham being fully convinced. And you get to chapter 11. And a large portion of the beginning of chapter 11 in Hebrews is about Abraham.
Right. Amen.
All the way through.
Right.
That's where our faith comes from.
That's right.
And what God did with him. Not
that's
what
right.
Abraham did. He was nobody.
Right.
Even though he was rich
he
and
chosen.
Became and big. Right. Exactly.
Right.
That's where our faith is.
I totally agree.
Being fully convinced that God is able to do
what he said.
That which he has promised.
Right. In other words, faith is believing that God's not a liar. Okay, now, I'm going to get into this, and we're going to really get into it, and I hope this is helpful to everybody. But after we get through with every bit of this, you're going to be left with one question. Why do you believe? And it's got nothing to do with any of it. Why do you believe?
Because God gave us
that's
belief.
A period. Period. It's a gift. It's a gift. And so why do you believe the Bible's true? Well, there have been a million archaeological discoveries. Baloney. God revealed that the Bible's true. So it's the conviction of things not seen. It's the assurance of things hoped for. It's exactly what it says. So this weird verse that's hard to figure out, that seems contradictory, you're going to get back to it over and over and over and over and over in your own life and in your study of the Bible with other people's lives, that this is exactly what they believed. I'm not believing in anything different than they believed in. I believe that God is not a liar. Now, I've got to struggle with that sometimes because it looks like he's a liar. When I look around, I look at what's happening in my life, it sure looks like God's forgotten about me. So I'm going to be brave and I'm going to be dutiful and I'm going to be, through my obligation and through my own human effort, I'm going to be faithful to God even though I don't really believe he's faithful to me. That's sin. That's blasphemy.
Right.
I'm not pleasing God. All I'm doing is being arrogant. I've got to back up, and either this is all a lie, and I need to step down and just go pump gas and make as much money as I can because tomorrow we die, or this is real. And I believe this is real. And so I don't know how to put all the pieces together necessarily in my own personal life, but I believe that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Amen. And so that means the Word of God is true. I'm on the internet right now, so I've got to be careful. I was counseling with somebody yesterday about marriage, and I was shocked out of my mind that they called me and asked me to counsel with them. Never dreamed that they would. Didn't think they valued my opinion. And I don't have anything to tell you that's of any value other than what the Bible says. So on the phone yesterday with a person that I don't even know if he believes the Bible's true or not. I hope he does. We're in a Bible study. I'm not particularly smart. I'm not very clever. I'm pretty dull. I don't know how to work with my hands very well. I'm pretty useless, pretty much of a klutz. And all I got that's of any value is the Word of God. And so I speak. And so why do you say that? So part of marriage is that God made men and women uniquely distinct on purpose. It's not an accident.
Right.
And we got into it. God could have made Eve at the same time in the same way he didn't. And that means something.
Yes.
And when you're head of your house, it's not when you're boss, it means you're accountable. That's a fearful place to be in. It makes you humble, not arrogant. And God didn't call you to make your wife submit to you.
That's right.
God called you to love her. God called her to submit to you. You can't make her submit. She can't make you love her. That's witchcraft, trying to manipulate people to make them be what you want them to be. So
she can't make you lead either.
Right. And so why do you do this? Well, I do this because it's my duty. Well, that don't honor God.
No.
How would you? Why did you do something nice for your wife? Well, I have to. The Bible told me to.
Yeah, that doesn't honor her either.
Right. You don't think that's a good thing. But if you say, nothing makes me happier, isn't that an inherently selfish statement? Nothing makes me happier than to do something for you. So what am I saying? And when I say that to God, why did you do what you did in this earth during your life? Nothing was made me happier than to love and serve you. What does that mean? I reached the fullness of my own joy in you being glorified, which is exactly what Jesus said. So even though sometimes we have a problem putting it into words, and we have a problem phrasing things, or we have a problem figuring out all the details that are going on in our life at that particular moment, the Bible is true. And so when you understand the Bible, and so what we do as believers, we develop a biblical language, do we not? We start quoting verses that apply to that situation, right? Because I don't know why this is going on. I don't have insight into what the judges and the lawyers are doing in this lawsuit. I don't have a clue. So what am I supposed to think? Is this some accident that just happened? Well, then the Bible's not true. So if God is sovereign and he's immutable and he loves me and he's good and he's almighty, you got all that, how did that happen? The same way that bad things happened to Job. The same way. Satan said, did you see my servant? The only reason he loves you is because you've given him so much stuff. But take away his stuff and he will curse you to your face. Or, the only reason he loves you is because you've given him a strong, healthy body with an amazing stamina. Take that away from him and he will curse you to your face. Now, I have been very hard on Mrs. Job through the years. Because the only quote we have from her is when she said to her husband, curse God and die. Okay, wait a minute. She didn't say that when she lost 10 children. You know anybody that's lost 10 children? She did. She didn't say that when every bit of her wealth was taken away from her. Because back then, land and animals equaled wealth. And all of his livestock was taken from him and all of his slaves. All of his children were taken, and she never turned away from God. When he got sick, it did something to her. Because now she's faced with poverty. As long as he's going to... Because women had nothing back then. Women didn't inherit anything. If you notice at the end of Job, his daughters inherited his wealth. That was the first time that's ever in the Bible. That's unheard of in that culture. That's what tripped her. That's what startled her. And I don't know, it doesn't mention her anymore in the book of Job. So I don't know. I hope that she repented. I hope that he helped her repent. But here, I brought that up for this reason. It was his job to help her. That's what God, he's her husband. And so she was weak in that one area. She was terrified of him dying. And she was going to be cast out with nothing. Because all her children were gone too, remember? So her sons couldn't take care of her.
Right.
So now she's not only a widow, she's childless. So she's literally going to have to be a prostitute on the streets or she'll starve to death. And she's terrified of that. And so she said, God has turned against us, just curse God and die. But his job as a husband would have been to lovingly and patiently restore her back into faith, right? Okay, so you make fun of her, you can condemn her, whatever, but she didn't get tripped up when all that other stuff happened, which trips up a lot of people. Nothing tripped Job up, because he was convinced that God was more precious than his own life. And so that's not in the Bible because God didn't know how Job was going to respond. That's in the Bible for me, for you. And that's how we need to look at them. So we that's why we need them, because Brother Keith read that verse a while ago. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Help us to dig into this area of faith, that we can know what faith is and that we can believe. We can hope in you, that we can trust in you, and our lives will respond to this faith in a radical, sacrificial love that has no fear of what may happen to us, but fears what may happen to others if we don't help. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen.